All right, so we are in chapter 19 of Acts, and we left off last week with Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla taking him aside and teaching him the way of God more accurately. At the end of chapter 18 there, it's kind of a interlude that Luke puts in here because he begins in chapter 18 and verse 23 about the third journey of the Apostle Paul, and how he went in over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then Luke took some time out here to talk about what had happened at Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. And so this again is a picture of a map of the journey. And so we have Paul coming through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Is this showing Phrygia on it? I handed out a map that will help us with some of these regions and provinces. And this map that you would have there does show Phrygia. And Paul came up through there. And then we'll see in chapter 19, verse 1, that he went through the upper regions. So I guess, you know, people think that there'd be two ways to cross over through here, through some of the river valleys, as opposed to maybe some of the higher country or higher tablelands that he passed through. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning at the beginning, or a deal of time, talking of an overview of the journey, particularly so we get this idea of the letters that Paul wrote, and some of the activity of people coming and going along the journey. One of the things that we mentioned in the beginning of the Acts study is that the book of Acts helps us to understand some of what Paul wrote in the epistles and what's behind that. So we'll see some of that this morning. We'll also talk about the dates, chronology of some of these events. So just an overview again, about 2,800 to 3,000 miles. This began in chapter 18, verse 23, 4 to 5 years. Several companions mentioned, actually quite a few. We won't go into those, but it's interesting to see their names pop up again in some of the epistles. Cities and provinces, we won't mention all these. These are the cities mentioned by Luke. Luke doesn't mention him preaching in every one of them, but they're certainly mentioned. All of these cities, some of the main ones then we know about from things that Luke will tell us about Galatia, Phrygia, him being in Ephesus for 2.5 to 3 years, Troas, Macedonia, Corinth, back through Troas, where he waited 7 days to eat the Lord's Supper with the disciples there. He met up, another one that Luke gives us more information about is Miletus, and that's where he met up with the elders from Ephesus and gave them some parting words. And then he came on down to Caesarea. Luke tells us some about that because he met up with Philip the evangelist there, and then down to Jerusalem. All right, so last week we looked at these things beginning his third journey. I've already talked about these. He was strengthening the disciples in Phrygia and Galatia. All right. Now, before we look at some things about dates and things, I wanted us to think of this, because this helps with dating of some of the events and where he might be traveling at certain times. The safe sailing season was from May 27th to September 14th. This is from off of a website. I've read some of this kind of thing before, but this seemed to be pretty succinctly stated. But risky seasons were from March 10th and May 26th and September 15th and November 11th. And then this winter season of November 12th to March 9th, we could only wish for such a short winter, was avoided except for emergencies or military campaigns. Even travel on land was avoided during winter, hence Paul's plan to spend one winter at Corinth, another at Nicopolis. He mentions these in some of his letters. And then in writing to Timothy from Rome, Paul says, do your best to come before winter. And we can think back to that map and how Paul went through some upper regions and it perhaps typically wouldn't travel by foot through some of those areas in the winter. So this one here, I regret that I didn't print this off so you could take a copy with you and look at it, because, and I can still do that, but I wanted us to think about the dates. And this is backwards. So we start with a date that we do know. And this is to date the third journey. Festus, you recall, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 24. So, you know, after Paul comes to Jerusalem at the end of his trip, and then he's arrested and all that occurs, and he ends up before Felix, the governor in Caesarea. Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 24 and verse 27 in Acts that Festus, after 2 years, 2 years from there, 2 years later, Festus succeeded Felix. Paul was before Felix. So when was Festus? Well, Festus began as procurator in 59 or 60, and historians just agree on that date. Don't know what all kinds of evidence they have, but they do. And so we put the year about 60. So if we back up 2 years, this is Paul before Felix in Caesarea. Now, if we back up some here, this gets ahead of where we are, but in Acts 20, on his third journey, Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And assuming that he did, then Paul would be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost that year. And this is when he got arrested and then, you know, ended up before Felix. But this would put him Pentecost in May, June. I guess the date varied by year. So in May of June 58, he would have been in Jerusalem. If we back up from there, Paul had been in Philippi. This is real close to that incident in Troas, when he stayed 7 days to eat the Lord's Supper with the brethren there. Right in that area, it says that Paul had left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Well, that would have been in March or April. Now we're going back some more. Acts tells us in verses 2 and 3 that he spent 3 months in Greece, which we've already mentioned means Achaia, which typically has to do with Corinth. Cenchrea was another, Athens too. But he spent 3 months in Greece or Achaia. Paul had said when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter that he wanted to spend the winter in Corinth. Okay, and so that, if you back up here, you can see how this could very well, it would be, what, November to March, somewhere in there, that Paul was in Corinth. He spent the winter there. Now let's go back. Before he got to Corinth, he was in Macedonia. The Bible tells us in Acts 20. And we just say here that if he was able to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because he says he wanted to do that, we learn that from the 1 Corinthian letter, then he wouldn't have left Ephesus until at least May or June, and thus this would have put him into Macedonia in the summer or in the fall of 57. It's kind of weird to go backwards, isn't it? But where did he go from to get to Macedonia? Well, he left Ephesus. He went through Troas, but he went to Ephesus. Now, we know a lot here. In fact, it seems almost that we know more about, other than Corinth, we know more about the church in Ephesus, and because of the two letters to the Corinthians. We know a lot about the church in Ephesus. Timothy was there when Paul wrote his letters to him. We know about Ephesus from here. We know about Ephesus from Revelation. We know something about the church. Anyway, Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years. He says so when he talks to the elders later. But sometimes they would round things to the nearest year. We do know that he spent 3 months in the synagogue. We're going to read that today. Another 2 years, it says, after that, reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. And then later in the chapter, it says he stayed for a time in Ephesus. So you can see how we come up with at least 2.5 years, or 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus. This backs us up to 54, 55, late 54, early 55, when he would have arrived in Ephesus, which would fit with him passing through upper regions before winter came of 54. And if we back up from there, we could have him in Galatia and Phrygia, perhaps here. But here's where we're constrained down here. In Corinth, he was in Corinth when Gallio was proconsul in 52. And so, and then he sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea. So he sailed across the Mediterranean, which he wouldn't have done in the winter, typically. So that helps us put some time frame on that. You can see how we just start to compress in where things have got to be somewhere in this time frame. I think it's an interesting study to put together. I've looked at what, many of you know Steve Fontenot, who preached here for a meeting, but he's put together some material, and others have too, trying to piece these things together. It's interesting. Well, I wanted to look at this too. When Paul came into Ephesus, we know he was there upwards of 3 years. We're going to learn probably next week, but when he was in Ephesus, he sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. At some time, while Paul is in Ephesus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus come from Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that. Okay? And also, we know from 1 Corinthians that news of problems from Chloe's household comes from Corinth. Paul will write the letter to the Corinthians. We'll see that in a moment. But another thing Paul does before he writes that letter is he sends Timothy to Corinth. He says, I've sent him. That's recorded in that letter. I've sent him to you. He's coming to you. Receive him. Okay, so Timothy is sent to Corinth. Well, he had been sent to Macedonia, so I don't know if Timothy came back to him and then he got sent over to Corinth, or if he sent him to Corinth by way of Macedonia. That's typically how Paul went, Macedonia and then down to into Greece. Well, that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to the church in Corinth from Ephesus before Pentecost. And we know that from what he writes in his letter in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, I'm going to stay here until Pentecost is his plan. Stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He also says, a great and effective door has been opened to me here. He says, but there are many adversaries. He says that in the 1 Corinthians letter. But this, it would seem that he wrote then 1 Corinthians before that big event we're going to read about next week or so, about the big event and the big riot in Ephesus. Because right after that riot, Luke says that Paul left. He left. So, I mean, he could have penned the letter quickly, I know. But so typically it's thought that, you know, he would have written this 1 Corinthians letter before that event. And it's very possible that Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus carried that letter to Corinth, back to Corinth, based on what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 18. Because there he says, he says to them, I'm glad about the coming. So we talked about them coming to Paul. And he says, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. And then he says, therefore acknowledge such men. And so people think that he's sending the letter, 1 Corinthians, back to Corinth by way of them from that. Well, at some point, whether in Ephesus or Macedonia, Timothy returned to Paul, because he's present when Paul writes 2 Corinthians. Okay? Paul will write 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, but at some point, when he writes the letter, Timothy is with him. That's in 2 Corinthians 1:1. So Timothy came back to Paul at some point. But Paul went on to Troas. This isn't the Troas of Acts 27. This is another visit to Troas. It's the same Troas, but it's a different visit. This is on the way to Macedonia. He goes to Troas. We only know that, though, because of what he wrote in 2 Corinthians. And when he got there, he was hoping to find Titus, and he didn't find him. And there was a, Paul says in 2 Corinthian letter, there was a great and effective door opened to me while I was in Troas. But he says, I was so distressed not finding Titus that we moved on. And so he moved on to Macedonia, he says. So he goes to Macedonia, and then Paul says in that second letter, he says, and Titus came to me in Macedonia, and he brought me good news about you, people in Corinth, you brethren. He brought me good news about you, about how you had repented, and this was just wonderful news. And Paul's spirit was refreshed in Macedonia. Paul sent Titus to Corinth, though, before Paul got to Corinth, to prepare the gift for the needy saints in Jerusalem. You can read that in the 2 Corinthian letter. Paul says, I've sent Titus to you to prepare this gift. Paul writes that second letter from Macedonia, says he's going to come to Corinth for the third time. Now, we only read about one other time in Luke. So somewhere in there, Paul made a second trip to Corinth. He says, I'm coming to you for the third time. Paul had intended to go to Corinth, then Macedonia, then Corinth, then Judea. We know he had intended that, but he says, as if I'm reading it right in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, I had hoped to do this, but the wording comes across as if that didn't work out that way. So what did he do when he left Ephesus? He went to Troas, Macedonia, and then Corinth. We know about that much anyway. But he says in the letter that he intended to go to Corinth, then Macedonia, and back to Corinth. I don't know when the second visit is, but Paul goes to Corinth, Acts 20 and verse 2, and he stays 3 months, Acts 20 says. And Paul writes Romans from Corinth, and there's references to people from Corinth that he is being hosted by when he writes the letter to the Romans. So I just think it's interesting to put those things together. I know that's a lot of information, but as we go through the third journey, maybe we can stop and say, now this is, remember, he's sending him off here. Paul's, before he's leaving Ephesus, he writes the letter to the Corinthians, and so on. So there's a lot of stuff going on that Luke just doesn't record, but the letters help us piece it together. The letters were written during the third trip from Ephesus, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I'm going to remain in Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 16. Macedonia, he's in Macedonia, headed toward Corinth, and he's going to pick up that gift for the needy saints. Titus has gone ahead of him to prepare it, so to speak. Corinth, he writes Romans, and then others have said he writes Galatians, and I don't know how to see that, but not that I doubt it, but that's what's generally thought, that he wrote Galatians from Corinth. Does anyone have any thoughts? Or we'll see this again as we go through the study. So, well, Paul's coming into Ephesus, chapter 19, Acts 19 and verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Remember, Apollos wanted to go to Corinth. He desired to cross to Achaia. So the brethren in Ephesus wrote, encouraging the ones in Achaia to receive him. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So Ephesus, this is one of those major cities. It's described as the gateway of Asia. I don't know if I have the map coming up again, but you recall it's within 5 miles of the coast. I believe it's on the Aegean Sea. And travelers in the trade from the Caistern Meander Valleys, from Galatia and from the Euphrates and from the Mesopotamia, travelers passed through here. Ephesus was the highway to Rome. In later times, when Christians were brought from Asia to be flung to the lions in the arena of Rome, Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs, as they were brought through there on their way to Rome. It was a center of commerce, and it was religiously the center of the mother goddess worship of Western Asia. Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, we read about in Ephesians and Acts chapter 19. In New Testament times, it was the fourth greatest city of the world, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch of Syria. Antioch is where Paul leaves for his journey from his journeys. 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, it had an inner harbor connected with the Caistor River. Population then, about 300,000. This is what historians say about it. The Temple of Artemis, which was Diana, the Roman name, in Ephesus, ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There was a lot of idolatry there. So this is a look at some things, and then we'll have a picture here in a moment. But we have here the Colosseum, or the theater, and if what I understand, this is where Paul was brought later in that chapter in Acts 19. Actually, Paul wanted to go in, and they prevented him. But in Acts 19, the great riot, you would call it, that took place. And then this temple of Artemis or Diana was out here somewhere. But let's look at this picture here. This is a picture of that Colosseum in Ephesus. A brother in Christ back in Houston who preached in England, he talked about traveling and going there, and how he had either him or his son, they were at different points, and how well the sound traveled, how they were built to carry sound very well. As I understand, this is the Arcadian or Acadian Way here, and it would have been lined with people selling things and small idols and things like that. So this is what we understand to be where that great riot occurred in chapter 19. Get a good feel for what it must have been like there. They shouted for 2 hours straight, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians." So anyway, that's a picture of where we're at now. So does anyone have any thoughts before we start reading the text? So, chapter 19 and verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. We'll stop there. So Paul found some disciples. Remember that Apollos had been in Ephesus, and he knew he was a teacher. He was fervent in spirit, spoke accurately the things of the Lord, except that he only knew the baptism of John. Now Paul has come to Ephesus. This is the second time. He passed through Ephesus and spent some time, we're not told how long, preaching in the synagogue in the second journey. He's found some disciples, and he asks that question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Has anybody done any study or thought on that question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's an interesting question, wouldn't it be? Well, I don't hear people ask that question today, usually. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There are different measures of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about this some in Acts 2 and Acts 8. But there is certainly a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that is administered from heaven. Twice. Only twice in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, it had been promised to the apostles that type of baptism. In Acts 10, with the household of Cornelius, there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred. It wasn't through the laying on of men's hands. It wasn't through men's administration, through anything they said. It came directly from heaven. And by it, I mean the baptism. The Holy Spirit is a He, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit was ministered from heaven twice. I don't believe Paul is talking about that one, because he would not expect any disciple to be receiving a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Would have no reason to expect that. There is in Acts 2:38 what Peter said. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In that case, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" When we studied Acts 2:38, we made the point, or reached a conclusion that I did anyway, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation in that context. Now, I think it's worthwhile to point out that there is a figure of speech used by mankind as well as in the Bible called metonymy, where something is named for its result, like the effect is named instead of the result, or the giver is named instead of the gift, and that kind of thing. And for example, in Colossians 2 and verse 6, Colossians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." So if you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so Paul doesn't mean you have like personally received Him and welcomed Him physically. What? You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've received what? Well, you are in Him. I know. You're baptized into Him. You've put Him on. But not literally. Salvation. I think of that. And you've received the gospel in Christ. He's yours. Well, I suppose Luke could be writing the same way, could he not? And Paul speaking in the same way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What he had to give. Another possibility, though, is that Paul is talking about miraculous gifts. Did you receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of miraculous gifts, which were given on through the laying on of the apostles' hands only? But that's a strange question for the apostle to ask the disciples. I'm giving you some of my thinking, right? I think it's a strange question to ask. I don't think it would be strange to ask in Jerusalem, because there were other apostles there who could lay hands on men. And if you found some disciples, maybe someone would ask. Maybe an apostle would ask that. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? But Paul's in Ephesus. And while Luke gives us enough information that we need to know to be complete in everything we need before God, it is possible that there's other people movement going on. We don't have everything. We have everything we need. We have enough to reach the truth and conclusions. So miraculous gifts. The wording matches with Acts chapter 8.
in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, after Philip the evangelist had gone down to Samaria and preached the gospel, many had obeyed and believed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Luke uses the words, receive the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Miraculous gifts. They had not received the Holy Spirit in the sense of what Luke is talking about, which is the gifts, miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Are you following then? That's the same language being used, receive the Holy Spirit. But again, I think it's strange that Paul would ask such a question to them. Another possibility is that Paul is asking whether they receive this Holy Spirit in the sense of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us, and I believe He dwells in us through the agency of the Word of God. And as much as we walk by the Spirit, then we are filled with the Spirit. Romans 8 talks a lot about that. But the Spirit dwells within us, within Christians. I cannot deny that. Galatians 3 and verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says that our bodies is the temple. That's the idea of a dwelling place. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. But Christ dwells in us also, and God dwells in us. And they don't literally, physically dwell in us, but there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, I'm inclined to believe that Paul is asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of Him dwelling in you? My second thought is that he means in the sense of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying the gift of the Holy Spirit, he just said the Holy Spirit, just like we, using metonymy, the idea of metonymy. But here's some thoughts on it. Paul can very well be asking the question to get them to see that their obedience is not complete. Paul could already know about these disciples. Whatever could have been happening with them. And he's asking them that question to lead them to recognize that their obedience is not complete. They knew about the baptism of John, but they're not done. They need to know about the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. He could be asking the question, Paul could, to for his sake, his own sake, to learn, of course, their spiritual condition. Those are my thoughts on it. I'm not disturbed by it, but it creates lots of discussion about why would Paul ask such a question and what did he mean? And we don't have much. This is just all we have here. But it was enough information to get them to then say, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Once Paul knew that, that was enough. If Paul already knew, it was enough for them, for things to start clicking now. And so this is how the conversation went. Into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So Paul was arriving at an understanding with them of where they were by this question. Does anyone have any thoughts? Or yes, Don?
If these folks had had the indwelling from the first go-around, there wouldn't be any purpose in him putting his hands on them and the Spirit coming to them.
Yeah.
Then, I mean, it would be duplication.
Yeah. So he does, like you said, he ends up laying hands on them to impart spiritual gifts. Chris, do you have a thought?
Yeah, I agree with Don. I think the context seems to show that the question is relating to something that they would know they have. Personally, I would throw salvation out the window because that's by faith. And he's almost, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, if I was baptized, I would receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of salvation, but I don't think he's referring to that. It's almost like something that I know, that I have. And then, you know, five verses later, he's like, all right, then you impart the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit.
Gift. Yeah.
On there.
So we have to make the distinction between the measure of the Holy Spirit that he imparted to them through the laying on of hands, which was a miraculous measure, versus the measure that he's asking them about. Some believe an argument for him asking whether you received the Holy Spirit in the sense of miraculous gifts, which I don't think that's it. They argue that based upon the context, because further down Luke says the Holy Spirit came upon them. So they tie that together. But
well, this is a Pentecostal favorite here.
Oh yeah.
Because when they talk about accepting Jesus into their heart, this is what they're referring to, that when you accept Him, the gift, the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, and specifically the speaking in tongues, is instantly within you, and that's how you know that Jesus is now within you.
Which is interesting that they could argue such in the context. They didn't read far enough or something. Because Luke makes it abundantly clear that when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And that's a direct contradiction of their argument.
There wouldn't be much purpose for the second baptism if they had progressed through it all.
Right. So it's clear that Paul is trying to discover, or getting them to discover, through his questions, where they are. And that is that they need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus why? To have their sins remitted and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be saved. Someone else had a question. Yes.
Point. I guess it raises a question in my mind about all those that were baptized by John.
Mm-hmm.
The Baptist. So any of those that were, they would have to be baptized in the name of Jesus later.
It is a baptism commanded to all men. Mm-hmm. Took a while to get the word out, though, didn't it? Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? And that question will lead us to another slide here in a moment about baptism. But into were you baptized? And of course, what did they do? They were baptized into John's baptism. We talked about that last week in the context of Apollos, because Apollos was teaching only, or knew only, the baptism of John. What did they do? They submitted to baptism. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same gospel plan, even for people who had been Jews, who had been baptized in John's baptism. Well, we looked at this last week, but just a reminder, let me get these up here. John's baptism was one of repentance. It was also talked about unto the remission of sins in those verses in Mark and Luke. But it was limited to Jews. And it was for a specific time. John the Baptist came, and then that baptism was valid up until a point. And of course, John John lost his head in defense of truth with Herod, against Herod and Herodias. Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John, but until that time the gospel is being preached. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. There was a baptism now commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus, based upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And of course we know that there on the right side. It's a point at which sins are washed away, and it's for everyone until the end of time. I think we can, and it's the one baptism then of all people to write to the church in Ephesus and say, there's one baptism. You're right, Paul, there is. If those 12 people were still there, they'd say, we know which one that one is. Baptism, does it matter? Does it matter what the purpose of baptism is? Yes, baptism is for the remission of sins. Does it matter what baptism puts you into or who it puts you into? Baptism based upon faith, based upon the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ, is what puts us into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If someone teaches me that baptism puts me into such and such church, like the Baptist church, because of this fellow I know who was a Baptist, and he said, it's easier to get into heaven than it is to get in the Baptist church. He says, because they teach us that, he said they taught us that you're saved before baptism, but if you want to be in the Baptist church, then you're baptized. That's what puts you in and gets you membership in the Baptist church. And that's what he was taught. Does it matter whose authority your baptism is by? Well, whose authority were these 12 by? It was according to the baptism of John, according to what he had taught. Was it from heaven? Yes, it was from heaven. But so is build an ark from heaven. But who's it for and for when? Does it matter whose authority at your baptism? Yes. By Jesus' authority, by His command. Not by a command of some denomination, some creed book, something else, but by the gospel of Christ. Does it matter what the mode of baptism is? I know that doesn't come up in this section. Does it matter whether baptism is sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Baptism is immersion by its very definition, but does it matter? Well, who am I to change the mode? And the very symbol of the comparison that's made in Romans 6 of being buried with Christ. We could ask lots of questions. Does it matter? There's a lot of people who teach baptism. How many churches teach baptism and practice it? A lot. Now, if I understand right, one of the big ones, community churches here in town, they don't require it, but you know, they teach something weird about it, because we studied, another fellow and I studied with one of them. But think of all the ones who do. The Mormons baptize? They baptize. Do Methodists baptize? Or sprinkle or pour? You just think of all of this. Do the Catholics say they baptize? They say they baptize, they sprinkle. Think of all of that, and someone comes to you and says, oh, well, I was baptized. Do you think sometimes another question, some more questions ought to be asked? Did you have a comment?
The Mormons even will say they can do a baptism for the dead.
Yes, that's right.
If somebody passes away and hasn't been baptized, it's a family member can get baptized and everything else.
So some people are being baptized for, and they don't even know it. Yes.
Well, we shouldn't be ashamed as Christians to answer these questions.
Oh, no.
but yet we ask them to others, and they'll put off
offended.
They're offended, and when you understand what baptism is, we ought to be proud to answer these questions. And mm-hmm. even if you were sprinkled and you believed it, you ought to be proud of it, but yet obviously open to understand what God would have to say about it.
Right. Right. Did someone else have a comment? So, I think, this is helpful to us because this was the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. But what do we deal with today? The baptism of the Catholic versus the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus? The baptism of a denomination that teaches baptism is for some other purpose? Etc. So we see what was done here. Teaches us the necessity of however you were baptized. If you were baptized according to the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus by His authority for the remission of sins through immersion, then were you baptized into Christ? So any thoughts then before we move on to another section of this chapter? So chapter 19 and verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's custom, go into the synagogue, found these Jews to reason and persuade them. And I just went back through Paul over and over and over again. Was his custom. If Luke didn't say it was his custom, then we know it's his custom or his practice. That's what he did over and over. He went to Philippi where there was no synagogue, but he found Jewish women by the riverside praying. And the scripture says that he went, sat down with them and spoke to them, the ones who met there. He's reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. I like Acts 17 and verses 2 through 3. They give us the information, I think, that what Paul is doing when he's reasoning. He's reasoning from the scriptures, and he's explaining and demonstrating. You can only just picture him with a whiteboard or a chalkboard and what he'd be doing. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, which the scripture spoke of, but now he's got to say, because some of them, what did they expect the Christ to do? He's going to be an earthly king and deliver us. No. The Christ is going to suffer and he's going to rise again from the dead. And then now I need to get you to understand and see that Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And so that's what Paul was doing in the synagogue. Some were hardened. They became callous. They resisted. It says in 19 and verse 9, some were hardened and did not believe. In the face of evidence, and it reminds me of Pharaoh, it's described that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the word of the Lord came to Pharaoh by Moses. But the Lord hardened his heart. But the other side of that picture and the detail of it is this. Exodus 8 and verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Again, in verse 22, you can read that kind of thing. So, the sun that melts wax hardens clay. Pharaoh faced with truth. This gets down to when we're faced with truth, we have to make a choice when we understand it and comprehend it. If we reject it, how is this same thing not going to happen? I think that's just the process. That's just the way it works. And the sun that melts wax hardens clay. These were hardened. We have to allow ourselves to be persuaded by the truth. What stands in their way? Their own heart. They were hardened and did not believe. They went further. They spoke evil. Spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Paul didn't shy away from debating people and all that kind of stuff. But here, they're speaking evil of the way before the multitude. I suppose that Paul deems it wise to remove himself from that situation and go over here and take the disciples with him. And so there's all kinds of situation Paul finds himself in. And in this case, he withdrew the disciples and reasoned daily, and this went on for 2 years. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So if you look at this map that was handed out, this is pretty nice, because if this is accurate, the province, the Roman province of Asia shown here, which includes Ephesus on the coast and other cities, but cities of the Roman province of Asia, which at some point had a church, they belonged to Christ. We'll read about them. Not in this study, but Laodicea is in Asia. Colossae is in Asia. Hierapolis is in Asia. These are mentioned in the Colossian letter. Pergamum, and so you go through the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. Maybe this is when that happened. But all they heard, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So a lot of activity going on here while Paul is in Ephesus. Any comments or questions or thoughts? So we'll stop here, and next week we'll pick up and try to wrap up chapter 19, reading of the great signs that the Lord worked through the hands of, or even through the articles of clothing of the Apostle Paul, and then the great riot that occurred there.